Went back and did a little bit of reading to the rest of the book. Of course, written by Paul. And what was our time frame that he was writing here?
Not long before his death while he was in prison.
Okay.
About
62. Yep, 62 AD, toward the end of his life, imprisoned in Rome and writing to the Philippians. I had three sections when this was given to me to kind of break apart. The first was 1 through 9, and then 10 through 20, and then a final benediction at the very end from 21 through 23. I've somewhat got it in that kind of construct, but I've got a few other thoughts that I'd like to bring out as we go through those areas. What I'd like to do, I'll read the first 7 verses. We'll talk through those. And keep in mind that as Paul's writing, he's got a lot to think about while he's possibly chained to a soldier or to a guard here in prison. And this is a pretty intimate writing. He's got a lot of personal things to say, and he's dealing with our thought life. You know, there's a lot in the Bible that addresses our actions, the things that we say, the things that we do, how we conduct ourselves in our daily life. But Paul's going to address the mental aspect of it, and he's going to address our thought life here in this last chapter. So he starts off in chapter 4, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." So this is the thought life of the Christian that Paul is wanting to connect with. And so again, we see the word "therefore" here in verse 1, which is tying back to the previous chapter. And he's saying, because of what I just told you in chapter 3, what's the action that they're to take? All right. It says, stand fast in the Lord. Because of what I've just told you in chapter 3, you're going to need to stand fast. So what was it that he told them at the end of chapter 3?
Keep your mind on heavenly things.
All right. He says, you're a citizen in heaven. You've been waiting for the Savior, and he's going to transform you, be conformed to this new body that you're going to have with him. So your mind right now, I just talked to you about being with the Lord, being transformed, being glorified with him in heaven. And now that you've got that mental visual, Philippians, what you need to do is stand fast. Hold on in the Lord. And so twice in verse 1, what does he call them? He calls them the same name twice. He says, my beloved. And then at the end of the verse, he says, my beloved. How much do you think Paul loved these people?
A lot.
Tremendous amount. He calls them terms of endearment multiple ways. He says, my beloved. He calls them longed for. He calls them brethren. Basically saying, I know I'm an apostle and I have authority over you, but in the kingdom of heaven, we're brothers and sisters. He calls them his joy. And he calls them his crown. About 5 different terms of endearment to get to point to them that he really cares about them. He loves them in these terms. The brethren also gives that connotation of family that's loved and longed for. The words that stood out to me in this one is he calls them his joy. calls them his joy. How are other Christians our joy? A question for comment here. How are other Christians our joy?
I know I've had the experience being away in the Army. You're gone for a long time and not near a church. And then you come back, and it's pure joy to be with fellow Christians, with people you can trust. You don't have to lock up your wallet. You're not worried about somebody cheating you. You're among your family and brother. And it's pure joy.
It's family, and as long as it's a healthy relationship, it's the joy to be there. You have looked forward to being with them. You guys can get along. You guys have the same values. As well as if you do something wrong, when they bring that to you, they do it in a way of love instead of throwing it in your face or trying to use it as a way to tear you down.
Is Paul calling his feelings toward other Christians joy? That's what gives him joy, is the other Christians. Is that competition with the joy that he finds in Christ?
No, I don't believe so. I believe it is another part of the joy in Christ, because it's through Christ that we have the unity that we have.
That's a good point. I wrote very similar to what you just said there. I said, I didn't think it's competition for him to call other Christians his joy, but rather that is an expression of our joy in Christ. When we're truly united with Christ as well, one of the ways that we express that is the joy with other Christians.
In other words, say it is joyful faith.
Okay. What was I going to get to? Okay, he also calls them his joy. What's the other term he calls them?
Crown.
His crown. That's an interesting term that he brings up there. Does anybody know the Greek word for that? What's that coming from? We've talked about this in other sermons I've heard before. So it's not the metal crown.
They used like a garland of a vine or whatever to crown the champion when they had events, sporting events. And it was called, that was their crown.
All right, that is the term. It's Stephanos, which is like the laurel wreath that they would put on somebody after they won a race. So we're not talking about a king or a queen and their metal crown on their head, but we're talking about an athlete who has just completed his race, Paul at the end of his life, and the thing that gives him the most satisfaction is at the end of his race, what does he get as his sign of accomplishment? He gets a whole group of Christians who are faithful, and he wears that group of Christians on his head, and that is something that gives him a fantastic feeling of joy. They're his crown.
Like a spiritual crowning achievement.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, I think maybe one of the things he's probably saying here is that they're pretty much the model church that he, maybe of most of the churches that he established, because, you know, Corinth had major problems and other churches had problems, but Philippi seemed to really be doing things right.
They weren't without their problems. We'll talk about those here in verse 2, but they were doing a lot of things right. So again, there's just a couple other passages where we can tie to whenever it says that it's his joy and his crown, and that Stephanos, or that wreath on his head. That same word, Stephanos, is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." It's that sign of glory that he has on his head of who they've become as Christians. And that term comes up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verses 24 through 25, where it says, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? That word prize is stephanos. Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it for a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Faithful Christians enduring to the end is a faithful crown. Okay, any other comments there on these terms of endearment that just blow up verse 1? Beloved, longed for, brethren, joy, my crown, beloved again. All right.
But in 2 Timothy, it talks about our crown of righteousness.
Yeah, there were a couple others in there I didn't get to, but that was one of the other ones that had that term, crown of righteousness. Good point. All right, so he's saying your mind's on these heavenly things. You're going to be transformed into this glorious body. You're going to stand fast in that knowledge that you've got of heaven. And I love you with everything I've got. And because of that, I'm going to really implore to these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And what is he wanting them to do? Say what?
Get along.
Get along. The same mind.
Right. So there's different opinions. I looked. Some people think that Euodia may be a woman and Syntyche a man. That's not the way I take it. I think Clark said that. I disagreed. I think that these are two women to be of the same mind. Members, looks like here at the congregation at Philippi. And again, because he loves them so much, he's using this term implore or appeal. It's the same term used. Somebody read Philemon verses 8 through 10.
Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. It was once unprofitable to you, but now it's profitable to you and to me.
All right, so why is he appealing or imploring this individual, Ben? Because
he wants him to do something that maybe he doesn't necessarily have to do.
Okay. And what's his motivation for choosing to appeal or employ rather than rebuke or chasten? What's at the heart of his desire to make this passionate imploring?
Well, he says for love's sake.
For love's sake. Same reason here. I love Euodia and I love Syntyche. And so I'm going to have this imploring for both of them. And the big thing is to be of the same mind. So what do we think was going on?
I just had a difference of opinion. I love how he asks basically the congregation to help. You know, it's easy sometimes to be divisive. It's easy to maybe cause even worse issues or pick sides or this or that. He's like, hey, I need all of you, with my words, to help and get along, be united.
This is a theme throughout the book of Philippians. Let's look at a couple instances where he's trying to get them to all be of this same mind, that term there. Look at chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, here's the term again, with one mind, exact same Greek word, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation that is from God. Is being of the same mind always an easy thing to do? Sometimes we've got to strive for it. Sometimes we have to strive to be of the same mind. But when you strive to be of the same mind with your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a sign of what? It's an indication of what? What does verse 28 say? People who don't strive together, it's a proof or a sign of perdition. But for you in the church, when you strive to get along with each other and be of the same mind, it's a proof of your salvation that came from God. So if you want to prove your salvation, it needs to be evidenced by your ability to have unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's chapter 1. Here's what he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if there's any love here in the church, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and any mercy, make me joyful, Paul says. Fulfill my joy by doing what? Being like-minded, the same word, there it comes again. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Don't do it through selfish ambition. You know, you ought to be thinking more about this person instead of yourself. Comes up again, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, same term. And if anyone thinks otherwise, God will reveal this, reveal even this to you. So there's three other examples about being like-minded or in unity, and at times we may need to strive for that, which is a proof of our salvation. Any comments?
Back to that chapter 1. Think about what we're telling our Father if we can't get along with people that are supposed to have the same goal. We all want to make it to heaven, and we're telling our Father we can't get along. Imagine how hurtful that's got to be for Him to see His children exhibit those actions.
I kind of live that out this morning. Most mornings when they're getting ready for school, kids not getting along is pretty frustrating for mom and dad. And so it's a challenge, you know, and I think that the Lord, our relationship with Him is the same. How disheartening it must be for the Lord to see when His children don't get along. Okay, so He's employing these two women to be of the same mind. And here's the deal. Do we always have to be of the same mind of earthly things? Can we have differing opinions on, you know, the kind of automobile we drive or the place we live or the job we have or things of that nature? Absolutely. What can we not be in disagreement on, though? It says, of the same mind in the Lord. So when we talk about things of salvation, things of doctrine, these we can't compromise. These we must be of the same mind. And so, as Clayton brought out, is it just the responsibility of these two women to get along? It is. But sometimes people are going to need some help getting along with one another in the church. And so Paul says, I urge you, true companion, I want you to help these women. Who is the true companion he's speaking of here? We know?
Well, I would think it would be the church. I don't know if that has been that word's translated right in the singular.
Yeah, I looked at it. I do think it's a particular individual and not a group of people. We don't know for sure. It's a speculation. Maybe one of the people it could have been is from verse 18, Epaphroditus, or Epaphroditus. He was likely a deacon or an elder in the congregation at that time, and he may have been the true companion. Don't know. But somebody in that church who Paul knew, and it was probably implied by this letter, Paul was specifically asking them to go help these two particular women. He's asking for action. So I'm going to write you a letter. It's going to talk about your thought life, but you're going to actually need to do something as well.
These two ladies were co-yoked. That's what that means. They were co-yoked. But I'm wondering if they weren't co-yoked in something outside of the Lord, because aren't we all to be in harmony with the Lord?
Yeah, this could have been a civil or a personal issue outside that they were kind of embattled in, or it could have been something in the church as well. Not 100% sure. There was a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. So Paul is saying, I want this true companion to go and work with these two women to resolve their issue so that they can be of the same mind. And there's a process laid out in the Bible for helping in these situations. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. It says, He Himself, speaking of Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, for the training of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ to bring it into unity starts with Jesus. It goes through the apostles and the prophets, and we have the written word, the Bible, that helps to shape this. And then we have these teachers that need to be involved in the process, who anchor back and use the Bible to try to resolve these issues in the body. There's one other passage. Would somebody read 2 Timothy 4 and 2? On a process or things that may need to be done to bring about unity in the church. So he's imploring. We know that he loves them. This fervent, affectionate desire for them to, for love's sake, to get along. But there may need to be more. What does 2 Timothy 4, 2 say that may need to be done from time to time?
Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching.
All right. So we may need to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and it should be done through patience and through teaching. So there's another way in the process of helping unity and people get along in the church. Now, he calls out and he says, hey, these women labored with me in the gospel, along with Clement. Who is Clement? That's, I've read that as well. One of the elders. Yep, that's definitely a Roman name. Any other thoughts on Clement?
He had quite a bit of writing, I think, because we have, there's writings from Clement.
Yeah, so some people think that he was helped to author or transcribe, write down some of the works, and spent quite a bit of time with Paul, and may have been a scribe with Paul, traveling with him. Not for sure, 100%. We could probably study quite a bit more. I didn't get too deep into it. But Clement, these two women, this true companion, what do we know about them at the end of verse 3? Although they're having issues at the time,
saved.
Their names are written in the Book of Life. So the Book of Life comes up a couple times in Paul's letters. It also comes up 4 or 5 times in the book of Revelation. We won't turn to them all, but Revelations 3 and 5, 13 and 8, 17 and 8, 20, 12 through 15, and Revelations 21, 27. What is this book of life we're talking about here? And it also says in one of those Revelations passages, and other books were opened in addition to the Book of Life,
well,
Lamb's Book of Life.
Book, first of all, if we think of books, it is the saved people in God's mind, if you'll put it that way. Those who are in the same condition with God.
Okay.
God's record keeping. We think of that, I mean, that helps us to visualize this record.
Yeah.
Not that, like Mike said, it's not physical. It's not like we physically have it, but that's kind of a visual.
There's a lot of discussion right now on privacy and social media and things like that. And so they're dragging these social media CEOs in front of hearings and testimonies at Congress and talking about security and how are they securing people's private information and things that they put on social media. And Mark Zuckerberg was sitting up in front, and they asked him if they could publish his hotel room that he stayed at last night. Would you be comfortable? No, I don't want that. Everything that we've done here on this earth gets remembered and recorded in the mind of God. And unless we have the blood of Christ that blots and washes away those things, would you be kind of worried if the book of deeds of your entire life was opened up and all the things that you've done was exposed so that everybody could read those? Without the blood of Christ, that'd be a pretty embarrassing moment for all of us.
Well, it doesn't matter if other people see him or not at the end. It's what God remembers.
Yep.
This kind of goes against the theory, once saved, always saved.
Yeah, I think it's the Revelations 21 passage, 27, that is talking about the blotting out. Maybe it was 3:5. Is it 3:5?
I will not erase his name from the book of life.
Which implies that it could be.
Could be.
Yeah. All right, let's move on to the next section here in verse 4. So, I love you, I care for you, and because of that, I know there's some issues. I want you to deal with those people who are still written in the book of life. And then he pivots and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He's already brought this up in a previous chapter here in Philippians. This is kind of one of those interesting things where it's like a command. I'm commanding you to rejoice. Should we have to be commanded to be joyous? Well, apparently we do if he tells us to do it twice. We think that would just come naturally. But here we have this duty of delight that we're to have. I'd like somebody to read two passages from Psalms about our duty as Christians to have joy or delight in the Lord. Somebody read Psalm 16, 5-11. And then somebody read Psalm 37, 4.
O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my life. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope.
Right. Psalms 37 and 4.
Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart.
All right. Delighting in the Lord, delight, the duty of delight. I've made this kind of comment before. It's not original to me, but God is most pleased with us when we are most satisfied in him. When we are satisfied and find joy in the Lord, that's the state that we need to be in our life. Now, there's a difference between all feeling satisfaction and contentment and joy in the Lord and joy as in fun, right? There's things on this earth that are pretty joyful, and because they're fun, it brings you joy. What's the difference between joy, true joy over here that's enduring, and fun? Well, how long does fun last?
It's fleeting.
Yeah, it's just for a short while. And that's a different type of a feeling that we're searching for here. Verse 5, let your gentleness, be known to all men. And then, I don't know if this is a because, but the next sentence is, the Lord is at hand. If you knew that the Lord was right in the next room and watching over you, don't you think you might be a little bit more gentle? The definition here is a good disposition towards others. Romans chapter 14, we won't go there, but if you want to read that chapter, that is a really good example of what gentleness looks like. Then we move into this, again, thought life of the Christian, and we're dealing with some anxiety as well. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. So what's the solution that Paul is proposing here for an anxious mind? What's the prayer? Prayer is the solution. And what's the frequency? What's the dosage that he's prescribing?
It says in everything. I guess that would be all the time.
Yeah, you need a healthy dose of prayer probably in the morning. Maybe at midday, you think about those little pill bottles that you got to open up for different times. You need a healthy dose of prayer in your life to combat these feelings of anxiousness, anxiety. Does God need our prayers?
Does he need them, but he does want to hear from his children?
Yeah. What's the prayer for if it's not necessarily for God? Or who's it for?
It's for us.
Yeah, it's for us.
Well, I think it is for God, too, in a different sense, because he wants us to pray to him when we're in time of need, in sorrow, in trouble. He wants to deliver us from those things. But it's just like a child and its parents. You know, the parent wants to relieve the child, but the child needs to go through the right steps.
Yeah. But I think you get what I'm saying, though, is that God doesn't need the prayers. He already knows what the problem is.
And what it'll be tomorrow.
It'll be the next day. He knows problems before they happen. He knows what's in our mind and what's in our heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But yet he still wants us to communicate those things to him on a very regular basis. So there's something very effective for us in prayer that God can help address and deal with. So the effect, what is the effect or the result of our prayers?
Peace with God.
Verse 7, peace of God. You do these things and God's peace that's beyond all that your mind can comprehend is going to do what? It's going to guard it from what or from whom?
From the Satan.
Satan. Every day, Satan is working to create anxiety, distrust, discouragement in your life. Maybe it's mental, emotional things. Maybe it's issues between another brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's an issue with a neighbor. He's trying to bring those things up and create a sense of distrust. You let your guard down and he comes in. You put your guard up with the prayers. God's peace will surround you and help to protect, prevent that onslaught from Satan.
In Proverbs, that verse, you know, keep your heart with all diligence. Well, that's that circular piece here. How do you keep your heart with all diligence? You pray.
Yeah.
And then why do you pray? Keep your heart with all diligence.
So what's this state of peace that we have with God? There's a term that I'm thinking of that maybe you could say is a definition. Peace with God is
unity.
Say that again.
Tranquility.
Tranquility, okay. There's a specific Bible term I'm thinking of here that implied that you had a relationship and it's not there anymore, but we're going to bring it back together so that you're back at peace with God. What's that? Not yoked. Reconciled is the term that I was thinking of. All those are pretty well the same, but that term reconciled is peace with God, where there used to not be peace with God. I also thought of 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Peace with God. All right, verse 8. To help you in this effort, in your prayers and your reconciliation and peace with God, what's one thing that you can do mentally to bring you at peace with God? What does verse 8 say to do?
Meditate.
On?
All of those things.
All the good things. Now, I don't know about you, but default position for my mind is not to think about the good things, it's to think about what? All the problems. Right? That's just what we do every day in life, is we try to solve problems. How do I get my kids to brush their teeth and get ready for school on time? How do I deal with this issue at work? How do I deal with this issue in my marriage or with another person? We're always thinking about the problems and how we might be able to solve them. And if all we ever do is think about the problems, what's the issue with that?
Think everything's terrible.
Everything's terrible. Nothing's going right. And even if there's a lot of problems, what is this verse telling us to do?
Think about all the blessings.
There's a whole lot more on the other side of the ledger.
It's like we take an inventory and say, okay, this is priority one today, and this one's down on the bottom.
Yeah.
Line it up, and then you're more efficient that way.
Yep. I get caught up in this sometimes at work, too. That's essentially what I do, and the people I work with, what we do is we try to find problems and fix problems. And we can go to a hospital and be talking with the leadership, and all we talk about is the problems. And I've tried to coach myself and our team to say, we got to also sprinkle in some of the things that they are doing right. Let's not get too bogged down on all the problems. Just got a few minutes here. Paul proposes in verse 9, I want to give you an example of what it's like, a good pattern. And what's the pattern that Paul holds up for them to look at as an example? Yeah, himself. So he had a lot of credibility. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
So should we pick out some leader in the church today and do the same?
In certain ways, I think that we can look at good examples in the church of people who are strong Christians and say, man, they're doing some things right. And I think that we can get encouragement from strong people in the church that do things right, knowing that they're patterning their life after Christ, ultimately. Paul?
That's a thing that I noticed, is that he pointed out the things that are good in me, the things I'm doing right, you know, you can imitate that.
Yep.
He didn't say be exactly like me, because he had faults too, I think. And so he said, the good things that you see in me, imitate them.
Yeah. Work ethic, attitude, your kindness to the brothers. Those aren't necessarily matters where he's saying, I'm going to give you a new doctrine and you do them because so-and-so, but there's some basic blocking and tackling of the Christian life, suffering, patience, tribulation, that you're going to have to endure. It can't be done.
I agree with Paul that we can imitate good things in people's lives. There's a difference here. Paul was an inspired apostle. And he did make doctrine. You know, Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom and the other apostles, and that was the doctrine that they developed. Today, you know, if we just say, well, I'm going to pick out this evangelist here or this elder or whoever, and whatever they say is good for me. That's how many churches split and went astray, because they did not, you know, there is no apostle today. And there's a difference here. And we can do what's good that other people do that's good. But originally, you know, who was that delivered by? Who was brought by Jesus?
That's why it's so important to study the Bible.
Yeah.
Study the Old Testament, but then the news for us. We need to We need to dig it out. We're responsible for that.
Yep. Verses 10 through 20, what's Paul talking about in verse 10 through 20 as a summary? If you were to give me a word, single word.
God's provision for us.
Okay, God's provision.
Giving.
All right, generosity was the term that I was thinking of here. So not only does God provide, but specifically, Paul is talking to the Philippians. What was one of the things that they were really good at?
They helped him out in the
last. Multiple times. They were helping him out. Even in their distress and when their need, when they didn't have, they gave. There was a period where they couldn't give, and he understood that and said that, hey, I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be content. The people, the Christians in Philippi were very generous. And because of that, Paul documented their generosity, and we're still talking about it today. Generosity is one of those things that people don't forget about. I don't know if you have an example in your life where somebody was really generous for you. You can probably think of multiple events. I remember one in particular. I had went on a trip somewhere, work trip, and I was needing to sell my truck. And so like the day I left, I got a call from Dad. And he said, hey, I sold your truck. When you get back, you don't have a vehicle. So guess who decided to call and say, hey, you want to have my truck? Larry Hammer gave me his truck. I'm like, ah, don't worry about it. It's yours. What's something that somebody has done for you that has been extremely generous? And maybe it's not a physical gift or money or a beat-up white Dodge Ram.
It's funny you mentioned that. Mom and Dad told me as a young kid how someone in the church was generous to them when they were just starting out. And that story, that meant a lot to them, they told me, and I still to this day remember it. That's been, a long time, decades
yeah. ago. Very generous people here. He says in verse 16, even when he was in Thessalonica, they sent aid again for his necessities. It's like they would have Epaphroditus go out and take their contributions and give them to Paul wherever he was at on the road. And because of that, he's saying, God's going to supply all your needs there in verse 19, according to his riches. While you may not have a lot of riches today and you've been giving, know that God will supply all those from his abundant treasury in heaven. All right. Any other comments or thoughts? I didn't have much on this last benediction, verse 21 through 23. Calls them saints several times, as he called them brethren and beloved for and hoped for. Diana?
They were there to help us. People come from, you never know that they will be there for you. But I always saw that as being as angels to help us. They were from there. So I have a long list of people that helped us when my mom passed and we were by ourselves.
Thanks for sharing that. All right, we'll take a break and reconvene and 5 to 10 minutes here.
Yes. Oh, are you the one? That makes so much more sense. I was curious.
Okay. When I go get it, I'll take a shirt.